Marilynne Robinson's novel, Lila, tells the story of an outsider who somehow finds her way in, but who's never completely comfortable once inside. Lila, who's only survived through a fierce self-reliance, one day walks into a church to get out of the rain, and there she happens to see a baptism, and it absolutely captivates her. She keeps coming back to the church, and after some time, she asked to be baptized herself. But afterwards, Lila begins to believe that her baptism was a mistake, and she goes out to the river to wash the baptism away. She put on her old dress, and she went to the river and washed herself in the water of death and loss and whatever else was not regeneration. Baptism, it seems to her, implies renunciation of everything in her former life, including all the people that she has loved and lost. And so in a scene that is haunting for its humanness, she washes her baptism away. Today is the first Sunday of the Lenten season, a season during which we as a church are encouraged to remember our baptisms, even as we are called to take up the cross and follow Jesus. The experience of baptism is an easy thing to forget, since most of our memories don't reach back that far. But the promises of baptism are not. Every time we hear the gospel preached, and then every time we see the newly born or newly converted dripping with water, we are reminded that God has claimed us, not because of what we have done or failed to do, but simply because of his great love for us, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise of the gospel is sealed with the water of baptism. We are not our own, but belong to God. But there are times when, like Lila, we wish we could wash away the baptismal claim on our life. Times when we don't want to belong to anyone but ourselves. Times when we don't think that grace could possibly restore everything that has been lost. Times like this week, when the brutality of the evil in Florida and the banality of the response is so devastating that all claims of goodness seem like empty gestures. How can we raise trembling hands to bless anything in a world that seems so cursed? And so the church calendar calls us to remember our story. These 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter, roughly a tithe of the days in the year, reenact the time that Jesus spent in the wilderness prior to beginning his public ministry. I like what Frederick Buechner says about Lent. He says that before Jesus began his ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness asking himself what it meant to be Jesus. And so we, as we observe Lent, spend 40 days asking ourselves what it means to be ourselves. He writes, "To hear yourself answer is to begin to hear something not only of who you are, but of both what you are becoming and what you are failing to become. And it can be a pretty depressing business all in all. But if sackcloth and ashes are at the start of it, something like Easter may be at the end of it." Put it another way, during Lent, we consider what it means to walk through the wild places of the world, kissed by the baptismal blessing that we are not our own, but belong to God. Because the good news is that Jesus has walked this road before us, with us, and for us. And so there's probably no more appropriate place to begin the Lenten journey than in this text, where we see Jesus first in the water and then in the wilderness. And what we find, what this text tells us in no uncertain terms, is that the God who blesses us in our baptism is the same God who walks with us in the wilderness. Here we see the Savior who invites us into the Father's love, renewing us in our weakness and restoring us in our failure. So I'd like to draw your attention to three aspects of the text this morning, which happily all start with the same letter: the water, the wilderness, and the word. Let's take the first, the water. So Matthew 3, Jesus submits to John's baptism, and it's a way of embracing his messianic mission. And he comes out of the water, and in verse 17, we are told that the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, the one whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." So the ministry of Jesus begins with this assurance of deep love from the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now notice that this affirmation of love comes at the start of Jesus' ministry, before Jesus has done anything spectacular. It's one thing for God to rend the heavens in response to raising Lazarus from the dead, but Jesus hasn't done anything remotely like that yet. He's lived a relatively ordinary life of obscurity for 3 decades, and yet in no uncertain terms, the Father announces that Jesus is his Son, the one he loves, in whom he is pleased. The significance of this is stunning because it means that Jesus' life and ministry will flow out of his identity as the Beloved One. And this is why throughout his ministry, Jesus will say things to the Pharisees like, "It doesn't matter what you think. I came to do the will of him who sent me. I only do those things that please the Father," because the Father's love was his home. Jesus lived in and from the Father's love. But what's even more stunning is not that God claims Jesus as Son in the waters of the Jordan, but that the same God claims us in the waters of baptism. That which Jesus possesses by nature, the right to be called the Son of God, is given to us as a gift of grace. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. In her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, Tish Harrison Warren writes about waking up, those delicious moments of semi-awareness before our tasks begin, before we fix our hair, attend to our blemishes, and put on all of the other roles that we have to wear throughout the day. And she wants to draw our attention to these moments because, as she writes, "As Christians, we wake each morning as those who are baptized. We are marked from our first waking moment by an identity that is given to us by grace, an identity that is deeper and more real than any other identity we will don that day." Her point is that while you lie in bed, when you wake up, before you do anything to prove yourself to the world, you are loved and blessed in Christ. See, the water reminds us that we are meant to live our lives from that place of rest in the Father's love, rather than scrambling to earn affirmation from a jury of our peers. The verdict is in. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no one to impress and nothing to prove. So that instead of raising our hands to build a tower of accomplishments, we can raise our hands to extend the blessing, to take up a cross, to participate in God's gracious invitation to the world, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. This is my child, the one I love, in whom I am pleased. And yet, this conviction of God's love will be called into question from the moment we climb out of bed until the moment we fall asleep again. To whom do we really belong? To God or to the world? The baptismal blessing will be put to the test in devastating and debilitating and dreadful ways. We journey from the water to the wilderness. Because the very next thing that happens in this text, that after Jesus has received the baptismal blessing in 3:17, is that in 4:1, the same Spirit that seals the love of God over the life of the Son leads him into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. And this is the second movement now, the wilderness. Throughout Scripture, the wilderness evokes all kinds of themes. It's a place of danger and deprivation. Remember that it was in the wilderness that God's people imagined slave life in Egypt as more comfortable and secure. Deuteronomy speaks of the wilderness as great and terrifying, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. The wilderness is a place of danger and deprivation. It's also a place of wildness and wandering. The prophets refer to the wilderness as the haunt of jackals and hyenas, where the wild things are unsubdued, a place where nature is red with tooth and claw. And it's in this wild place that God's people wander for 40 years after the Exodus, in the wilderness where they are humbled and they learn what's really in their hearts. The wilderness is a place of wildness and wandering. But amazingly, it's also this place of provision and promise. Because God's people learn that even in the midst of their rebellion, in the wilderness, God is with them. And so from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus shows us that the blessing and love of God, the presence of God's Spirit, does not mean that life will be safe or easy or that the world won't break your heart. The blessing of God burns on our foreheads. And yet we must learn to find God in that place, in the wilderness, in the midst of trials and temptation and trouble. Jesus is led by the Spirit to the place where people feel lost, to the place where a whole generation wandered and died. And as we follow Jesus, we often find ourselves in the wilderness too. Because it's in the wilderness, in that place of danger and deprivation, wildness and wandering, that our hearts are tested. To whom do we belong? To God or to the world? Now, for many of us, the wilderness looks different than for our ancestors. Our wilderness is not marked by a deprivation of physical resources. It's a spiritual wilderness, a deprivation of connectedness, the poverty of being alienated from relationships that should give us life. It's especially in those places of deadness and dullness that we are lured to believe that vitality will be found outside of God's limits. And so Jesus faces temptation. Now, each temptation calls into question the voice of love that Jesus has heard in the water. "This is my son, whom I love." So the tempter comes and says, "If you are really the son, then prove it." Temptation one, turn the stones into bread, feed yourself. Temptation two, cast yourself down and see if God really loves you. Temptation three, worship me, receive all the kingdoms of the world. To follow Jesus in the wilderness, to take up the cross, is to confront the same three temptations. First, creature comfort, to fulfill our needs and desires rather than considering the needs of others. To use our power, our gifts, our abilities to serve and satisfy only ourselves. Second, spiritual pride. To congratulate ourselves on having a special relationship with God. To show off our glory and strength as a badge of God's love rather than being willing to show God's love in obscurity and humility. Third, worldly power. To remake the world as we see fit. To dominate in the kingdoms of this world. And all it costs is for you to sell a little bit of your soul. And how quickly we sell it. And yet, in that very place, where we falter and fail, where we experience God's absence, where we experience the most profound disconnectedness, is the very place God wants to show us his presence and his promise. That after showing us our hearts, he would show us his heart, and that we would come to rest in his love, even in the wilderness. That we would know that men and women do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this brings us to the final theme, the word by which we live This is the answer to the question, how do we make it through the wilderness? Jesus says the word. When I was growing up, I can't count how many times I heard sermons that told me that the point of this passage was to teach me to memorize scripture. To teach me how to fight against Satan by quoting scripture back at him. That's how Jesus defeated the devil. I was told that's how you can beat him as well. But Satan can quote scripture too. And the scriptures that Jesus quotes are not just any old scriptures. These all come from Deuteronomy. And they're all quoted in relationship to major crises in the life of God's people, Israel. See, the first passage that Jesus quotes comes from the time in the wilderness where God's people were hungry and wanted to go back to Egypt, and God fed them with manna from heaven. He did this, Deuteronomy 8 tells us, so that people would know that they don't live by bread alone, but by the provision of God, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second passage that Jesus quotes is a reference to the time in the wilderness when the people of Israel had no water, and they were ready to rebel against Moses. They wanted proof of God's love for them. Is God among us or not? And here God provides for them with water from the rock, but Moses says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It's Deuteronomy 6. And then the third scripture that Jesus quotes is a reference to what is perhaps the greatest failure in Israelites' history. The worship of the golden calf just after receiving the Mosaic covenant. In chapter 19, they say, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be faithful." And the very next words they speak in the book are, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And there they learn this passage that Jesus quotes, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's answering the temptation with Israel's story. Where Israel failed at the beginning, middle, and end of its 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus prevails. He passes every test that Israel failed. Matthew is deliberately drawing a parallel between Jesus, who was in the wilderness for 40 days, and Israel, who was in the wilderness for 40 years. Matthew is saying God's people face the wilderness, and they fail time and time again, but Jesus faces the wilderness, and he prevails. Where all others fail, Jesus stands firm. So it's easy enough to take this passage and say, look at Christ. He is the example of how to stand strong. Memorize scripture. Use it against Satan the way that he did. And that's true. We should learn from Jesus, and we should memorize the word. But that's not the primary portrait of Christ that we're getting here. This passage is not so much holding up Christ as our example, as it is holding him up as our Savior, as the one who was tested and who passed the test. Because Jesus said no to Satan, it means he said yes to the cross. And in doing so, he said yes to saving us. So how do we make it through? We look to Jesus, our Savior. We fail the test again and again, but he does not. He was tested in every way, and he passed every test. He is the word by which we live. There's this beautiful passage in Revelation where John is standing in heaven, and there's this scroll that no one can open. No one has been found worthy to open it. And John weeps because no one in heaven or earth has been found worthy, and then he hears a voice that says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He has been found worthy." And then all of heaven bursts into worship. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we are like John. We look at ourselves, and we look at everyone who has come before us and everyone who stands around us, and no one measures up. All of our greatest heroes have flaws, have feet of clay, have blemishes and inconsistencies. What hope do we have if the best among us are not good enough, if the best that we know are not found worthy. And then we hear the gospel. One has been found worthy. We are sinners and we need a Savior. Our debt is so great that no human could pay it. Only God could pay it. And yet it is the debt of humanity, so it must be paid by a human. And only one has been tested and found worthy. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we cling to him, and he claims us as his own. At the cost of his body and his blood. It's because of that body and blood that the baptismal blessing is bestowed. Because of that body and blood that we can make our home in the Father's love. Because of that body and blood that we can raise our hands to touch the world with no other intention to share the blessing that we have been given. Because generosity is nothing less than the participation in divine grace. The grace that permeates the wild and fierce edges of life, breaking and blessing, rupturing and renewing. And this grace cannot be gotten rid of so easily. Miraculously, it remains despite all our attempts to wash it away, despite all our attempts to wash it away. So may we remember the water during this Lenten season. And may we experience the truth that we sung with our children, that we belong, and that though we are weak, he is strong. Let's pray. Almighty God, what kind of love is this that you have lavished on us, that we could be called your children, that we could know, not just through words, but through water, something we can feel, touch, the reality of the promise that we belong, that we are not our own, but belong. The wilderness is difficult and debilitating and discouraging and sometimes devastating. And our only hope is that you have claimed us as your own and that you will hold us even more firmly than we can hold on to you. So strengthen us by your Spirit to take up the cross and walk through the wilderness in faithfulness. Empower us to obey and restore us when we fail. Bless us by your Spirit to be a blessing to a world that is broken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me to sing a congregational hymn.